This talk that we're doing today is called Stages in Discernment. It's based on a couple of talks that I've been giving in the past year or so. Last year, I gave a talk to vocation directors at our big conference. It was called Sketches in Discernment. And you can get it online on the website, on the vocations website. It's on the back of your handout. And that had a 60-page handout of analogies and images. A lot of analogies. I'll be using a number of them today. And then we did 22 five-minute videos. Well, that was enough for last year. This year, Ann wanted to have a talk, and I thought instead of just giving that talk that I gave to those vocation directors, and it's online, you can listen to the talk, watch the videos, get the 60-page handout, and so that gives you a lot of material to be able to look at. Today I want to take a look at looking at vocations. Instead of sketches, I'm using stages. Stages, steps that people go through. When you're vocation director, you see these people over a period of time where they start here and they end here. If we start over here, we don't get anywhere with them. It's like what Ann says when you walk into a classroom and you say, today I want to talk about why you should be a priest or you should be a sister. Reminds me of the first time I taught grade school. And I got into seventh grade, and I got done teaching the seventh grade. I said, well, how was it? And this one girl, she went. I thought, well, I just got done with the kindergarten. I thought you guys could handle something. And then I learned you can't throw the whole batch on top of somebody. Same thing with vocations. Too many times we walk in and we start way over here when actually they're not ready for it. I find when you give a vocations talk, now when I do it, I want to find out where they're at. And that's why I call this talk Stages. Another talk, the title I've given it is ABCs of Discernment. So that you'll find 26 talking points that I have, A through Z. And you start at A, you got to make sure the people are over here before you get them over here. When I give a vocations talk, knowing that I don't have time to get to 26, I always want to find out something about where they're at, use an analogy or an image here that inspires, and then as I capture their imagination, then I can point to something over here about priesthood or about sisterhood. And I would encourage you to do the same. Let's get started, though, with a prayer, and we're going to be doing a song. I would like to do the song for today. When I thought of this topic, which simple song that everybody could join in on could we do? And I thought, the prayer of St. Francis. You know why? How does somebody get to that stage that they're willing to give their life so completely? It doesn't happen all at once. And we've got to pay attention to the foundations necessary so that we can build this, so we can get this and get there in our own lives and help others to do the same. This is a song, I chose it because I knew everybody would know it. Start with a prayer, and then we'll sing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, when you sent your son Jesus, the God-man spent 3 years of formation. He started out with men who were very selfish, men who were stumbling around trying to figure things out, who had just the wrong ideas about who Jesus was. And yet out of this very simple human lot, you sculpted great saints. Father, we pray in our own lives, help us to be able to allow you to sculpt us. Help us to be patient in the stages and to bring each stage to prayer so that we too, in turn, can be your leaders for others, so that all of us can be channels of your peace. Make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring your love. Where
there is injury or pardon, Lord. And where there's doubt, true faith in you. Make me a channel of your peace. There's despair in life, let me bring hope. Where there is darkness, only light. And where there's sadness, ever joy. Oh, Master, grant that I may never see much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love with all my soul. Make me a channel of your peace. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned, giving of ourselves that we receive, and in dying that we're born to eternal life.
As vocation director, many young people will come and say, Father, what is God calling me to do? I went on a retreat. I asked God, and I've been waiting 3 months. And they become very impatient because they can't figure out why. I was that way, too. I went to Father Burke way back many, many years ago. I said, Father, I said to God at age 19 that if he wanted me to be a priest, that's all he has to say is, yeah, go. And I'd go. And guess what happened? Nothing. And then 20 came, and 21, and 22, and 23, and 24, and 25 is when I sat down with Father Burke. And patiently he worked with me, and he finally got me to consider the seminary. I've often wondered, why did God take so long? He wasted all those years of my life. But you know what? He had to build a foundation. I'm going to talk today about three foundations. When I talk about these stages, conversion, discipleship, and mission, we'll divide all these up under those categories. But see, I understand now. See, if God's going to give you a mission here, you've got to, if you're going to have a strong roof, you better have a strong foundation. And I find that too many times we don't spend enough time at this level. Why is there a vocation crisis? Because of this. We are not giving proper formation or enough formation. Because until we form people in conversion and get that foundation, there will be no discipleship. If there is no discipleship, there will be no mission, or there will be a mission that will be shallow and people will burn out. You ever hear that? I find every priest, when he gets ordained, if he's not careful about making sure those foundations are strong, he will burn out. But I also think the same about catechists and anybody who works in the church, because you people are trying to stretch yourselves and your family, your job, you've got all these other things, and you do this on the side, and you become aware that the needs are so much greater. And it's so easy for us to pour ourselves out in the mission, but if we don't have the spiritual presence, we die. How many of you felt burnt out at one time or other? Me too. And it's a scary thing to go through. And that's when we need to really regrip and come back. So, we'll be taking a look at these stages then. A couple other points that I'd like to say is that... No, I've got that covered. Let's get going. because you want to go home. And we only have 26 talking points. They each take 10 minutes. So let's go, okay? I came to an insight a while back. I'm not so interested in young people's answers. I'm interested in their questions because their questions point them in a direction. Yeah, and I'll use often the image of the wise men. You know, when you think about Bethlehem and you think about Christmas, most people missed the birth of Jesus. Why? They weren't looking for him. The people who came from the furthest away found him. Why? Because they asked the right questions. I want to listen to young people and find out what questions they ask. We have a little prayer card we handed out a year or so ago. I find that foundational. That's my starting point. Because if a person is asking the question, what's in it for me? How can I be first? How can I get everything that I want? Discernment will never start. But when we can encourage our young people to ask the deeper question and ask them, what are the best questions you can ask at your age? And there are five questions that I've often used in grade schools and in high schools. And the way I broke that prayer card down into five, and I do actions because it helps people remember. Where do I come from? You can do that. Where do I come from? I guess they're tired. Where am I going? How will I get there? Whom will I serve? To me will I give? Little boys like this one. I just hit my microphone, so I gotta make sure this thing is working. Good, it's still on. I won't do that again. Okay. Another question that I would put in there is, what is truth? These are questions that we've got to wrestle with. And conversion is going to begin as we identify. Listen to the kids. Ask them, what are the questions that you are asking? But you know the main question that I would have? Boy, this thing is skipping. Okay. The main question that I would ask is, who is Jesus Christ? And that's Jesus. When he was with his apostles, remember how he asked that question? He said, who do people say that I am? Because as we do all these questions, the one that I find most foundational is I have to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? I love C.S. Lewis. We've all heard that example, but it's one we need to use with the kids. Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. I remember when I was in college at UWL La Crosse at a sociology class, the teacher said, who is Jesus Christ? And the young woman beside me said, well, I think Jesus was a good man and a good teacher, but I don't think he was God. And I was a chicken. And I just sat there and I said, I don't know if that's right. But I was a chicken, and so I didn't say anything. So I got to at least give her credit for saying something. But I've often thought of that young woman and her statement, because everybody said, yes, well done. Jesus has a lot to teach us. But we don't have to say that he's God. C.S. Lewis, when I started reading him, and I found that so engaging when he said, look, you can't hold that position. Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. If he thought he was God, but he wasn't, then don't listen to a guy like that. I've known a few people like that. If he knew he wasn't God, but he wanted people to think it, have nothing to do with him. And therefore, C.S. Lewis says, you can't just call Jesus a nice guy. Who is Jesus Christ? When we discerning is sorting things out in our life, we can't even hardly start it until we ask these kinds of questions and say, who is Jesus Christ? I don't expect a lot of depth. But to be able to come to that point where I say, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. When that happens, we're on a road, we're moving, and our questions that we continue to ask are going to be moving us in a direction. we got to keep moving and don't stop till we get to our Bethlehem. And then we guide young people in their questions. The other point that I would move to is we are sons and daughters. In working on retreats with young men for seminary, I find it when they get to the point at a retreat that they say, I have experienced that God loves me as his son, then I know we're moving. Every seminarian must get to that point. And that's why all these things, they're not just for priests, they're not just for sisters, they are for all of us. When we can get a young man or a young woman to say, I am loved by God. Here's an example that I found striking. And I've used it a few times, but it's one of the most striking examples. Jonna Jessen. Jonna Jessen is the young woman who you've heard of October Baby. October Baby is based on her life. She spoke near Stevens Point a couple years ago, and I was at that conference with her. When she spoke, there was something that hit me between the eyes. She said, it's true that my mother tried to kill me when she was 17 through that saline abortion. It's true that my doctor tried to kill me. A lot of people look at my life and they say, well, she's the abortion survivor. You know, she's the one who, and they define me. They define me as the victim of this abortion. She says, all these things happened to me, but she says, I stand up before you today to tell you, I am not defined by those things. I'm not defined by the fact that people tried to put me to death as a preborn. What defines me? And she stood there and she said, what defines me as I am the daughter of a loving God. God is my father. He loves me, and he has a mission for me. When I heard her say that, I thought, that is a neat woman. She understands her identity. She understands her relationship, and that's moving her. How many people don't feel loved by God as a son or daughter? Many. So how can I talk fruitfully about becoming a priest or a sister or wholly married? How can I give myself over to Christ if I don't even see him yet, or I don't see myself as loved, lovable? Other ways, I'll use this line, I am sacred. I have to come to a point of knowing that I am sacred. How many of you have heard that story about the chalice and the Pepsi can? Yes, it's one of those videos that I have up there too. But that chalice and the Pepsi can is probably the most striking analogy I've ever used in my life. Now, Noel, you must be new because you didn't hear that one. But I'll just give you this really, really quick version because there's one young lady who I think of every time I do that analogy. Because I'll walk in and I'll act as if I'm going to pour this Pepsi into a chalice. People say, "Ooh." I said, "Why? What's wrong with that?" They say, "You can't because chalice is sacred." Oh. So you can't use something ordinary you can't pour something ordinary into something sacred. They'll memorize this line. Treat sacred things in a sacred way. Treat ordinary things in an ordinary way. Never treat something sacred in an ordinary way. I use that with chastity and dating. But there's one girl, and I think of her many times a year. And she was 16 years old, sophomore. And she said, "Father, can I talk to you?" She said, "You talked about chastity." And she said, "I've been sexually active since eighth grade. I've done everything over and over and over." She says, "I despise myself. I hate myself." And she said, "I've always blamed the boys. I've always blamed them for just taking advantage of me and being bad. And the problem is those guys over there." But she said, "I learned something today. Because no matter how people have treated me, God made me sacred." She said, "My problem is I see myself as a Pepsi can. And because I see myself as a Pepsi can, I'm stuck. I can't get out. And what I learned today is if I can see myself as sacred and that God created me in his image, then I can move forward. I think of her countless times. I have no idea where she is in life. But I heard her speak, and when she spoke those words to me, I knew she's on the path. But you see where this is so important for our own kids? We've got to identify these stages and be able to show them that there's a path that we're on. I hate moving without a map. But if you can show me that there's a map and there's things I have to go through, even if they're difficult, then I don't mind because I know that that's part of the map. That's part of the thing. I have to go through these mountains or these valleys in order to get to my destination. So when somebody says, I despise myself, I say, that's okay. I can deal with that. But I want you to talk about it, and we're going to bring that to prayer. And then we spend time on that, as much time as it takes, to be able to move them through that. The universal call to holiness. Once I understand that I am a beloved son, and I use that word beloved son or a beloved daughter, that's moving me to response. It's moving me into a relationship. And that God is inviting me into this relationship. And that's why that universal call to holiness. Our first vocation is the universal call to holiness. And so when I walk in and say, I want to talk about vocations, I don't want to because they think I'm just talking about priests or sisters. We've got to emphasize, reemphasize over and over. Every one of us has a vocation. I like to, in my petitions at Mass, say, Lord, I pray for an increase of vocations to the priesthood and religious life. I pray for holy marriages. And I pray for holy dating. Because that's where it begins. But this is a universal call to holiness that we must have. Because there's a crisis in our vocations today. And it's only when we understand that God is calling me, He has a plan, He has a purpose for me, that I'm going to be able to move and respond to that. An awareness of the blessings lead to a spirit of thanksgiving. We do this many times on retreats. I do it, I've done it, I don't know how many times on my own silent retreats, where the retreat master will say, I want you to identify the things that you're thankful for. What are the times that God has broken into your life? A lot of young people will say, I have never experienced God breaking into my life. I find a lot of grade school, high school people, they'll say, that's why I like to hear the lives of the saints. Because sometimes I have to live off the experiences of others. But if we teach young people and say, that's okay, you don't feel that yet. What are some things you're thankful for? Are you thankful for having hair? Are you thankful for being able to run? And let's talk about the talents we've been given. Those were given to us. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for my friends. We've got to be able to show them or help them realize, not just with the head, but with the heart, that I'm thankful. When we're on a retreat, we'll have the people write this down and try to have them identify a couple. The younger they are, the harder. The older they are, the more. And I find that when you get to be my age, you probably have at least a page or two. Would you? There's many things that we find, oh, I remember I should have died in that accident, and somehow I didn't. And we all have these kinds of things. And so therefore, bring each one of these to prayer. Say, Lord, I remember. For example, I remember climbing at Camp Douglas. Remember that big rock formation at the Air Force thing? I climbed that in my senior year of high school. And I went down a little ledge, and I thought, I really want to look over that edge. I was up on top of it. And I went up, though, I only have to slide down the 6-foot rock, and then I'm down at that 1-foot edge. Then I can look over the cliff, and that's going to be so exciting. I slipped. It was slippery. And I slid down, and I went to the very edge. My toes are right on the edge of the rock, and I'm going like this. I was over center. I can't explain that one. But it was so scary. And when I came back, every single time that I drive past Camp Douglas, I look up and say, thank you, Lord. because I should never have gone to college with that thing in my history. Each one of us have things like that, that we just escaped horrible things. I want to bring that to prayer and make that a part of a thankfulness, a gratitude. With the kids, I'll use this image. I'll say, I'll give you $1 billion for your life. They'll say, no thanks. What? $1 billion? And they'll say, no, my life is worth more than $1 billion. In this materialistic world, that's a nice image to use. Because then when the young people say, my life is more than $1 million, especially first and second graders, well, they don't even know how much a billion is. And but they'll you use that image with them. And I've had kids go back home and say, Mom, Dad, today they taught me at school that my life is worth more than $1 billion. See, what it does is it leads me into gratitude. There will be no vocation if there is not gratitude in life. Because we live in a world of entitlement. We live in this world of give me. I'm the center. It's all about me. Gratitude starts to move me out of myself. And that's why we've got to teach young people how to move prayerfully and not just point gratitude to something out there, but to be able to say, God who created you has given you this great gift. To love and choose God above all things and people in our life. The analogy I've used more often on this is this analogy of the ring. Now, some of you have heard this. I just think it's important that you hear these things because you use them after you hear them about 25 times. Who's got a ring? You got 25 of them. There. Okay, now. So John goes up to Mary and says, Mary, would you marry me? And she says, oh my gosh, I saw that at Walgreens. And she says, I love that ring. And she says, I have to have it. So what'd you say? He says, would you marry me? I love you. She says, well, let's get this started. You said it's my ring, right? Yeah, yes, I gave it to you. I love you. I give you this ring. Will you marry me? She says, no thanks, but thanks for the ring. Kids look at that and they say, that is terrible. Why? Because she loves the thing more than the guy. She loves the gift more than the giver. There's one sophomore girl I think of every time I do this little story because it was so striking for her. Because I got done at the school, I will leave the school nameless. But her answer is typical of young people. Because I'll say, do you love God more than your parents? And little grade schoolers really struggle with that. It's very hard to love God more than your parents because your parents are just so special. In high school, that's not the case anymore. But I'll ask high school kids, do you love God more than your parents? Yeah. Okay. Now I say, now I got the big question. Do you love God more than your girlfriend, more than your boyfriend? And they just look at you like you're from Pluto. It's just, and this one girl just blurted out and said, that is stupid. You can't expect us to love God more than ours. She said, I'll love my boyfriend more than I love God. That's never going to happen. I looked at her and I said, I realize that you are 16 years old. You are a sophomore. I don't expect you as a sophomore to do everything that a graduating senior does. And I don't expect you to know everything that a graduating senior knows. But this is the road you're on. And before you graduate, you will know what a senior has to know. And you will do what a senior has to do. I said, that's the road we're on. So if you're a sophomore and you say, I can't do that yet, I accept it. It's okay. Because we're on that road. But I said, nobody will get to heaven. Nobody. Unless we love God more than all the things and people in our life. I had a wonderful visit with a Hispanic couple in Washington, D.C. last year. I've known him for years and years. I said, Danilo, what's a secret for marriage? They're married 35 years. He said, Padre Jose, he said, the secret of marriage is I love God more than I love my wife. And she said, good, same here. He said, no woman can, he said, if I love Sonia more than I love God, then she is my God. No person can sustain the position of being somebody's God. Right? I don't know, it might take a year, might take two, but I'd say by 7 years of marriage, it's you don't see that other person as a God. And when that time comes, you better love God more than your feelings. And then you listen to Jesus' words. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to be able to love me above all things and all peoples. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. I just find that a very simple image. But see, again, there will be no vocation if we don't get that right. And I'm not asking the kids to be able to be there yet. The level of conversion is choosing something and just understanding that this is what I have to do. But I want to be patient with them and say, look, I understand that you can't do this right now, but this is the map and this is the road we're on. And if you're going to be serious about what it means to be Catholic and serious what it means to find your mission in life, this is where we got to go. We are sinners loved by God. We are sinners loved by God. And there's a key line in here, is that we are sinners loved by God. I am loved in my sinfulness. I remember working when I was a college kid. I had a very difficult time with confession at that period. And so there are a lot of things boiling, seething inside of me. And I just could not bring myself to just go to confession and just really be totally honest. But I was working this summer up in a workshop, and I was playing Fulton Sheen, a bunch of his tapes. And there was this one tape, I remember the line, he said, no one can call Jesus Savior until you recognize that you are a sinner in need of salvation. That just struck me. That was a moment of grace. I stopped the tape, I backspaced, listened to it about five times. I'm stuck. Why am I stuck? Because I'm feeling God's really mad at me because I've committed sins in the past, and until I get this right, he's going to be mad at me. And he, Father, or Archbishop Sheen was saying, you don't have to be perfect. What you want to do is just be able to say, recognize that God loves me even as a sinner. But he doesn't want me to stay there, but he loves me where I am at. When in my life I could feel that God was calling me in love, what I heard, I didn't hear, but I felt it. It was like the Lord saying, I have so much more I want to give you, but I can't get you here. You know why? Because you're blocking me. And I want so much to give you, but these are the things you need to do. When I was able to see that God was reaching out to me in invitation and in love, then through some moments of grace, confession was the doorway that changed my life. I'll come back to confession because no one can discern deeply and intimately without it. And so it's a sacrament we can't just talk to the kids about. It's something we need to experience in our own heart. The need for a guide. We need to have a guide in our life. The image that I've used over the years more often than any other image on this particular point is that if somebody wants to climb Mount Everest, but they say, I'm not going to climb Mount Everest with anybody else because they're just a bunch of human beings. I went to the store. I went to whatever the store is called. And I got my snap links and I got my ropes and I'm going to climb Mount Everest without a guide. What do you call that person?
Stupid.
Stupid. What do you call him in a month?
Dead.
But you know, we play this game too. And if we've all played this game at one point or another in our life. And I'll hear people say, well, I don't murder anybody, so I'm probably a good candidate for heaven. So, no, I have to have a guide. And I compare, I say, what's higher, Mount Everest or heaven? Well, heaven is infinitely away. It's like infinite compared to the speck of dust that would be Mount Everest. Why is it so obvious for us to say, well, it would be stupid for that guy to climb Mount Everest without a guide, but I'm going to get to heaven? I'm going to get to heaven without a guide? Come on. I'm working with Hispanics a lot, but the Hispanics are normal people just like the rest of us. And so when I run into people and they'll say, oh, padre, yeah, I don't get the mass. I say, look, you know, it's not such a big deal. I'll put it this way. If you're never going to experience suffering in your life, you're not going to experience tragedy in your life, and you're not going to experience death in your life, you don't need a guide. But how many of us are going to experience suffering? How many of us are going to experience tragedy? How many of us are going to experience death? I moved into my parish up in Middle Ridge, my first sermon. I said, I don't know when, I don't know how, but I know that if I'm here long enough, we are going to experience many joys. We are going to experience blessings. But a number of us are going to experience some very difficult tragedies, sufferings, and deaths. And God is calling us to be ready. And he wants to guide us through that. And that is the sacredness of our who we are in our relationship. It's not going to be just fundraisers. It's not going to be the meals or some of these fun, just regular things that we do. You and I are going to be united in some very difficult challenges. And we need a guide. We need Jesus Christ. So we can talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I need a guide, which is the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the incarnation in our world today, the church. It's hard with the politics and all these other things. I often hear people say, oh, the diocese. Well, I was part of the diocese, the arch enemy, for a long time, for 10 years. But you know what? I look at the diocese and I say, that's the body of Christ. I love my bishop. I want to work under my bishop because that is how God reaches us. I need him as a guide. I need the church as a guide. I need the magisterium as a guide. I need scripture as a guide. And so, therefore, the need for a guide in our life, if you think you can discern your vocation outside of that, it really can't be done. And I'll tell a young man, if you're looking at your vocation in life, you will never discover that vocation unless you join this part of a team. It takes a group of us to discern vocations. The sacraments are personal encounters with the living God. The two sacraments that I find most powerful, I love all seven sacraments, but the two that I find with youth that are so important. Number one, confession. Come back to that. And there's a general confession that I had to go through. I had to learn this. Nobody taught it to me. I never heard of a general confession. And it just came through prayer. I wish somebody would have explained that to me. But it was through confession from the loving God who was drawing me that I found a spiritual director that was able to walk me through all of this then. And all I know, I'm not any worse a sinner than anybody else. But I really feel that if you want intimacy with any relationship, there has to be a sharing of vulnerability. And I was trying to show God how buff I am. And it wasn't until I could say, Jesus, I can't do it. I can't do it. When I could share with him my vulnerability, that's where I experienced something in that sacrament. And I experienced a grace, especially in one of those confessions, I cannot explain. But when Father gave me that blessing, it was just like, it was over. I go back to that moment in my life many times. See, our Catholic faith is not just an intellectual exercise. It is an encounter with the living God. The young people need to hear you talk about your own experience with the living God. Because if you're just going to give them five proofs for the existence of God, and that has its place, but that's not going to move the heart. The other sacrament is the Eucharist. We're right now going through these five Sundays in a row on the Eucharist. And I find this is a very rich time to be able to preach and to be able to talk about how absolutely necessary that encounter with Christ as food. It's not just me going to communion. It's an encountering Christ in this where I speak to him. I talk to him. I allow him to change me, move me. But you know, in doing retreats, when I was doing retreats 25 years ago, kids would say, hey, Father, can we do a skit? A fun one. Now I find when we do retreats with young people, they're not that interested in skits. But you know one thing that they ask for in almost every single retreat? Adoration. We live in a distracted world of noise. There will be no discernment until we are able to sort out and live a life of quiet. I was at a baseball game the other night. There was never a moment of quiet. Monsignor Hunt was beside me. He says, pretty hard to compete against on Sunday, isn't it? I said, yeah, because we live in a world of absolute hyper-distraction. We've got to talk to young people and lead them in exercises, lead them in experiences in which they will experience the silence. When we do that, once the young person experiences the silence of God, something happens. Finally, seeking reconciliation and forgiveness of all those who have hurt us in life. I use this example with the kids. I'll take a handful of pennies. I'll say, close your fist as tight as you can. And then I say, now, with your closed fist, try to pick up as many pennies as I drop them from my hand. And I drop them, and the kid's going like this. They catch zero. I say, now open up your hand. And then the kid, I drop it, and they'll catch a number of them. What's the lesson in this? You will never discover your vocation if you have your heart like a fist. And that's why as we go through these sacraments of encounter, when I encounter Christ in a personal way in the Eucharist, when I encounter him in a personal way in confession, I want to bring him all the things that make my heart tight and closed. And as he opens up my heart, then my life starts to open. And then discernment is moving. So these are some of the stages that I have under the level of conversion. Conversion is basically choosing God. It's choosing Christ. Not that I'm able to pull it off. Not that I feel it go real deep yet. It's sort of like the apostles when they went to Jesus and the mother said, Jesus, I want my sons to be on your right and your left when you come into the kingdom. And Jesus said, you don't realize what you're asking. Will you accept the cup? And they said, yes. Well, Jesus didn't say, well, are you ready to be crucified on a cross just like I am? No, he didn't want to go that far yet. He invited them out of love Conversion is an invitation in love to share our vulnerability, experience the love of Jesus Christ. Then we begin the next step.